All right, I've entitled the message for this morning that Paul preaches Jesus. Now, keep in mind as we go through this message that this Paul is the one who was Saul, formerly, who was killing Christians, who was dragging them out of their houses, taking them into prison, torturing and putting to death Christians. That is the same man who is now proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, if you remember, we left Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark on the island of Cyprus at Paphos, which was the capital city. They had covered the island of Cyprus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see here, they left Antioch over here, sailed across to Salamis, zigzagged across this island, preaching at all the synagogues on the island, and we left them at Paphos here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the beginning of what came to be known as Paul's first missionary journey. This journey lasted about 2 years, from about 47 to 49. Now, on the Isle of Cyprus, Paul presents the gospel to the governor of the whole island. He hears about them, he invites them in, he preaches, and the governor, the scripture says, believe. He hears the message, and he believes it. We also see that as he was presenting the gospel to the governor, a man, a sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, he tries to withstand him. He tries to hinder this from happening. And Paul deals with him in a severe way and blinds him, which is really the first demonstration of Paul's gift of apostleship. And it is like a whole change takes place on this island of Cyprus for Paul. When he left Antioch, he is Saul. He gets to this island. When he leaves here, he is Paul and everything has changed. Now he's operating as an apostle. Things are just very different here from now on for Paul. Look at verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So again, here, notice this shift. Paul and his companions. It was always Barnabas and Paul. Paul was always last. Now he's first in the list. He's named first. He's an apostle. He has taken over. That marks the beginning of his apostleship on that island of Cyprus. Definite, very definite change. And we're going to get to know this man very well, because from here on out in Acts, it's all about him. And a matter of fact, the rest of the Bible, he writes most of the New Testament. All right, so they set sail from Paphos, and Paul and his companions travel about 160 miles to the Bay of Attila on the South Central Asia Minor coast. They go down here to Paphos and they go up around that area there. That's modern day Turkey right there above Cyprus. They sail over that direction to Attila. And they evidently bypass the port city of Attila. We're learning this in 1425. And they proceed 8 miles up the Cestrus River to Pergia, 5 miles from the river. Now, notice it says John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Boy, there's a lot of speculation on what happened here. I mean, really, why John leave them? They're on a missionary journey. You know, he's their helper. He bails out. Some say it's because Barnabas is his cousin. Okay, they're related. And now Paul's in charge, so he's mad because Paul's got put in charge and Barnabas is not in charge anymore, so he got mad and he left. That sounds kind of petty to me. And we don't know any Christians that are petty, so that couldn't be the case, right? Why did he leave? I don't know why he left. You know what? Luke doesn't tell us. Now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 15 that Paul regards this, his leaving as a desertion, thus indicating a failure on Mark's part. And it's going to cause a split between Paul and Barnabas later, this whole issue of John Mark and his leaving here. So Paul was kind of upset about his bailing out on him. Obviously, they needed him, and he bailed out. We don't know why. Luke doesn't tell us. So I guess he didn't want us to know. Now, I want you to notice the phrase here. Going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. That's easy to skip over. I mean, if you're reading, even if you're trying to study, it's easy to skip over. But let me tell you something. This is packed with information. Pisidian Antioch is in modern Turkey. It's about 100 miles inland. It's, where is it? It's right up here, okay? So they travel from Perga up to Antioch. You know, you read that and it's like, no big deal. Here's the deal. It is at a 3,600 foot elevation from where they are at Perga up to Pisidian Antioch. And when they get there, they eventually arrive on this lake-filled plateau, beautiful place, but it's quite a journey to get there. To get there, Paul and Barnabas had to cross the Taurus range of mountains by one of the hardest and most difficult roads in Asia Minor. A road which, as well as being tough, was notorious for its robbers and brutal tribesmen. You know, it was just the journey alone was dangerous, treacherous. Yet along the road, there's people coming out of the caves of the mountains trying to steal what you have, trying to kill you. So it is a very treacherous journey to go from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. Now, obviously, when we see Pisidian Antioch, you realize it's not the Antioch that they left in Cyprus. Okay? I mean, this is not the Antioch that they left to go to Cyprus. All right? So this is really the province of Galatia. You see up here that says this is Galatia. All this area here in Asia Minor is Galatia. So when you read Paul's letters to the Galatians, you're reading a letter to the Christians in these cities that were reached on the first missionary journey. And they included Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Well, Antioch sat astride the Via Sebaste, which was the Roman road from Ephesus to the Euphrates. And such a location in history meant that the population was very diverse. It was a mixture of Phrygian, Greek, Jews, and Romans. This is on a major route. So, very diverse city. Now, here's a question that a lot of people ask. Why didn't Paul preach in Perga? It says, and going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. In other words, nothing happens in Perga. Why does it just leave there? Anybody got a guess? All right. Okay. Gary says either he did and they didn't record it or there wasn't a synagogue. Maybe. Maybe. Here's. Wow, that doesn't fit on the screen. Paul later wrote to the Galatians that he preached the gospel to them first because of a weakness in the flesh. Notice what he says. But to you, that is because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So, this seems to indicate that Paul wasn't in very good health when he ministered in Antioch of Pisidia here, in Iconium, in Lystra, and Derbe. He may not have preached in Perga because he was sick. That's a possibility, I guess. And there's a scholarly debate about this verse, but the best guess is that Paul had probably contracted malaria or some kind of significant illness. Early tradition suggests that Paul suffered from blinding headaches, and that might suggest he was a victim of malaria fever, which haunted the low coastal strip of Asia Minor. One traveler informs us that the headache characteristic of this malaria was like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. And I don't know how you can say that. I don't know what that would feel like. I don't know that anybody who had had that happen would be alive to tell about, you know, having a red heart. But I guess you get the point there, that it was a very, very painful headache. And some people say he actually wanted to get to this higher elevation because the health-wise it would have been better there. Well, whatever it was, he didn't preach there. And we do know that he was a sick man. And yet, think about this. Here's Paul. He's sick. He's suffering from these severe headaches, whatever. We know he was sick. Yet he pursues this unbelievable journey to Antioch. I mean, the man had a fortitude, the man had a determination, a courage like very few people. I mean, Paul could have been referring to this trip when he wrote this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:26. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I mean, this is incredible. This is his testimony. This is Paul. I'm always in trouble. I'm getting beat up. People are throwing rocks at me. They're beating me with rods. I've been shipwrecked. You know, he doesn't give up and quit. I mean, this man is sick, and yet he presses on this very dangerous, difficult journey to Antioch. People, this is a determined man. Let me ask you something. What does it take to deter you from doing what God's called you to do? I mean, Christians get a hangnail. I can't go to church today. I got a hangnail. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it. I mean, we use any excuse, whatever, not to assemble together or not to do what God has called us to do because it's difficult. Here's a man you couldn't stop. You beat him, he gets up, goes right back at it. You stone him, he gets up, he goes right back at it. I don't care how he is sick. Listen, people, when I'm sick, I'm a big baby. Okay, I'm in my bed, I'm crying, help me, mama, you know, bring me this, bring me that. I don't, you know, men are just whiners. Well, that's me. When I'm sick, I'm a big baby, everything revolves around me, I don't feel good. Paul is sick and he's like, let's go on this journey, this incredible journey that most healthy people wouldn't take because he's determined to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man is incredible, people. And he's just very convicting to me. He does what it takes to do what God has called him to do. No excuses. You know, most of us spend our lives entertaining ourselves. What do I need? What do I want? What will make me feel good? How can I be happy? This guy is not about entertainment. This guy is about the Lord Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel. And really, that's what our lives should be about. We're not here to have, you know, this is not supposed to be Disneyland. It's a battleground, and we're here presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, I'll quit preaching and go back to teaching here. Once they arrived, they get there at Antioch, and they went in the synagogue and they sat down. Let's talk a little bit about synagogue worship. The New Testament only really gives us two texts which describe in some detail the practice of the synagogue in the days of our Lord and His apostles. Both are found in Luke. The first one is in Luke 4, 16 through 30. It's the account of the Lord's ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of His ministry. And the second one is here in our text. Let me ask you something. See how you're up on your synagogology. When did the synagogue begin? Gary? Do what? Nope. The synagogue worship began in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, that's when this all started. You don't read about the synagogue in the First Testament. Yeah. Okay? It wasn't there. And this was the Jews were like, you know, they were scattered all over. So they said, we got to have some kind of thing that we can, you know, and it started out really right. It was a really good system, you know. So the synagogue worship, they would come together. And the beginning of the worship, they would recite the Shema. You know what the Shema is? Shema Israel, Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Where is that found? Nope. It's two out of two, buddy. Deuteronomy 6:4, this is Israel, the Shema of Israel was something that was major to them. This would have been the first verse Jesus learned as a child, the first verse any Israelite learned as a child. It is their identity. Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's a declaration of identity. That's a statement of purpose. That's who they are. They are Israel. And as they get together, they would cite the Shema. And that would be followed by synagogue prayers, which might include the 18 benedictions and a blessing. They'd be reading from the law. They followed a pattern that they would go through the law like in 3 years with their readings. They'd read from the prophets. And the prophetic reading was often selected by the visiting speaker, though that doesn't seem to be the case here. And a message would then be delivered by someone invited to speak by the synagogue ruler. The Shema goes on to say, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. All right, where are we? Okay. In the Hellenistic and Roman periods, Asia Minor had a substantial Jewish population. There had been a massive influx of Jews into Asia Minor that took place at the end of the 3rd century BC when Antiochus III settled about 2,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia and Babylon in Lydia and Phrygia. So in the days of Paul, synagogues were kind of a Jewish island in the midst of the sea of Gentiles. For those Jews scattered abroad living in some heathen Gentile city, the synagogue gave them opportunity to retain their identity by gathering with other like-minded Jews to study the Scripture. So, you know, they get together and they're like, oh, here we are. We're declaring our identity with the Shema. We're studying the Hebrew Scriptures. We're realizing who we are as Israelites. Well, it says, you know, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. That's the first thing they do. They arrive at Antioch and they go in the synagogue and they just sit. Why did Paul go first to the synagogue? Okay, that is absolutely true. Paul said that was his pattern. I go to the Jew first, then to the Greek. All right, let me ask you something. Where else would you find a crowd of people interested in the Hebrew Scriptures? They're studying the Bible. So Paul shows up, hey, you having a Bible study? I got something to share with you. All right. Well, he also went because that was the pattern. It was Jew first. And he also went to the synagogue because he had a great love for the Jewish people. Look what Paul says in Romans 9, 2 through 4. I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Paul loved Israel. He loved his people. And he wanted them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love those Jewish brothers. All right, Acts 13, 15 says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul goes in and he sits down, Barnabas, they just sit down in the synagogue and they listen to the thing and they read from the law and they read from the prophets. And the synagogue leader says, hey, you guys, you got anything to say? Paul was a renowned rabbi. You got to understand it. Who was Paul's teacher? Gamaliel, all right? He was, you know, an impressive... Paul had credentials, and I think when he showed up, they understood this. I'm sure he was dressed as a Pharisee. He was a very distinguished visitor. And so they approached him with an invitation to give an exhortation. Now, you know what I like here? The verse previously said, Paul, they went in and they sat down. I don't see Paul doing any politicking. I don't see him saying, hey, I'm a student of Gamaliel, and I'm here, and I'd like to speak today. Could you set it up for me to do that? Or what do I have to do to speak? You know, I don't see him doing any politics. He just comes in and sits down. He just sits there and waits for the Spirit of God to move. And the Spirit of God says, the leader of the synagogue. And people, you know, if you study the synagogue and you study the church, you see the church is really patterned after synagogue worship. I mean, the things that we do, just exactly like they did in the synagogue, pretty much. You know, except we don't usually ask people, hey, you're a visitor, you got something to say? No, it's quite the opposite now. If you're a visitor, be quiet. I can let you stand up and talk, all right? But here is this leader and getting the opportunity to speak. Here's what's incredible. The synagogue came about, and now the synagogue is being used as a perfect medium to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere these people go, they go in the synagogue, and here's this opportunity for them to preach to these people the Word of God. Verse 16, it says, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said to the men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. This is the first recorded sermon which Paul preached. It's the only full sermon recorded by Luke of a message delivered by Paul in a synagogue. It is very much like Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you'll see the similarities as we go through this. It's also like Stephen's sermon, the day of his martyrdom, except Paul's a little nicer than Stephen. Remember Stephen? You bunch of, you know, he just blasted them. Well, Paul's got a different audience here. He's not speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem. He's out in the synagogue, in a foreign land speaking to people. So his message is a little different. But all of these men begin, Peter and Stephen and Paul, they all begin with the history of Israel and how God was at work within the history of Israel. He starts out, men of Israel. All right, that would be referring to the Jews. That's who he's addressing. All right, you men of Israel? And then he says, and you who fear God. Now, is that a reference to the Jews? Who's he referring to there? It's very specific, okay? These are the God-fearers. That is a technical designation. God-fearers were Gentiles who had become sick of the pagan idolatry and decided that there was one true God and He was the God of Israel and He was to be worshipped. So they would come to the synagogue and learn there with those of Israel. So He's addressing both groups. You men of Israel, you Jews, and you who fear God, you Gentiles who are here worshiping. Here's what He says, verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, He led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Now, most of you are familiar with this. What He is doing, He's going over the history of Israel. This is, like I said, the same thing Peter did, the same thing Stephen did. We're not going to go verse by verse in depth in this sermon because we've done this before. We're going to try to capture some highlights here, so we're going to try to move through this rather rapidly. Paul's sermon centers on God and His sovereignty over history, especially the history of salvation. God began the process, he says, by choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not their choice. It was God's choice, and that's significant. Then God made the people great during their stay in Egypt. You know, they're in Egypt and they're slaves, and God literally enlarges their number. And then He leads them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. That is emphasizing the power of God. And in the First Testament, the Exodus from Israel is the standard of power. When you want to talk about the power of God, it's always tied to the Exodus, because God did an incredible work in setting His people free. So we're talking here about God. Verse 18 says, He put up with them in the wilderness. I think that's a bad translation. A better reading may say this: God bore them in His arms as a nursing father in the wilderness for 40 years. Now here's what's interesting. This textual variant that I just read, God bearing them, carrying them, there is a textual variant, and the difference is one Greek letter. Just one letter in the Greek changes it from He put up with them in the wilderness to God carried them in the wilderness as a nurse would take care of people. So, you know, there's a difference there between putting up with someone and really bearing them. But Deuteronomy 1:31 says this: "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." And that seems to tell me that, you know, the other reading is better. God bore them. He carried them. He took care of them during this time. Did He put up with them? Yeah, He did. So both readings are, you know, actually true, of course. But I think the emphasis here is on that He carried them. And it says, "And when He had destroyed seven nations..." Now, Paul mentions that God destroyed the seven nations that were in the land of Canaan. Israel didn't conquer the land by their own strength, is what he's saying. Seven nations here expresses a completeness of nation in terms of divine action. And then God distributed their land as an inheritance. Now, the 450 years here refers to 400 years in captivity, 40 years in the wilderness, 10 years of conquering Canaan. Now, in this next section of his speech, the emphasis is on God's provision of deliverers, leading up eventually to His ideal king, who is the pattern of one who is to come. So he says in verse 20, "And after these things He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." He's still just going over the history of Israel. "And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after He had removed him, He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom He also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after My own heart, who will do all My will.'" So he starts with the facts that every Jew would have known and agreed with. God chose the patriarchs. He delivered their descendants from Egypt. He gave them the land of Canaan. He chose David as their king. And all of this rehearsal of Israel's history, Paul's words are almost verbatim from the Hebrew Scriptures. He's just quoting the Hebrew Scriptures to this crowd at the synagogue. Now, what does he mean here by "a man after My own heart"? He says He raised up David, a man after My own heart, who will do all My will. Does that seem strange to you, that statement about David? I mean, we know David, right? And we think of David, we think of adultery, let me get that right. We think of murder because David did those things. But that's not what the Scripture says. It says he was a man after God's own heart who will do all His will. Now, when it says he'll do all my will, we know that he actually didn't. So what's the reference here to being a man after God's own heart? Well, I can't prove this, and I don't know for sure, but I think, you know, in the years that I've been studying and going over this, when I hear this and read this about David being a man after God's own heart, I think it has to do with the area of forgiveness. I think that we know our God is a forgiving God. That's how we got in. I think David was much like his God in that sense, that he was a very forgiving man. I mean, Saul kept trying to kill him, and he had opportunity after opportunity to kill Saul. He doesn't do it. I'm not going to do that. I mean, he just had a lot of different opportunities as king where he could have killed people and put them to death, and he didn't, because I think he was a very forgiving man. All right, let's move on. Up to verse 22, every head in that synagogue was nodding in agreement with Paul. Amen, Paul. Preach it, Paul. That's right, Paul. You go ahead. Then Paul skips over the next 1,000 years of Jewish history, and he comes directly to Jesus. You know, it's like, okay, you know about all this? David's a man after God's own. Boom! And he jumps to Jesus. Whoa, wait a minute. We missed 1,000 years of history. Well, let me tell you a little bit briefly about those 1,000 years. It won't take me that long. They were a time of captivity. They were a time of defeat. A time of breakup of the kingdom of Israel. There was no prophet, no king, no priest in the land. The Jews were conquered by the Assyrians. They were conquered by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Paul bypasses all that history, preferring instead to come right to his main point. Following all this darkness, following all this despair, God brought forth His Son Jesus. It is He who would fulfill all the promises made to David and the sons of Israel. And he says, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us, the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Do you get what he's saying here? Look at verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. The scriptures are read every Sabbath to them. They don't have a clue what they mean because they missed it. But watch what it says. They don't get the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled these by condemning him. In other words, they don't understand what's being read, but they're fulfilling what's being read because they condemned the Messiah. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written, again, the things they did are what were written concerning him. They took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. There's that theme of resurrection. And for many days he appeared to those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Notice the promise in verse 24. God said, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Who is this man? Who's he talking about there? That's a reference to David. God made a promise to David. Look at 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, God here is talking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you. Now who do we think of when it says that? Huh? Right. Well, that's what we naturally think of, his descendant Solomon, who will come forth from you, that'd be Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. That'd be Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon did that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Did Solomon go on forever? No. See, he's referring to although Solomon seems to fit the description here, we know he's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made a promise. And people, listen to me. Here's one thing we have to understand, we have to get as a prerequisite to start. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. All right? Look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make good? Listen, if God says something, count on it. He keeps his word. And he has promised the Savior through the line of David. Jeremiah 33:17 says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." In other words, when the Messiah comes, it'll be through David. Truly, God keeps his promises. All right, let's go back to Acts and verse 29. "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." The word translated "carried out" is from the Greek word teleo, and the New King James translates this "fulfilled." This is an important word. It indicates that what's going on here is the fulfillment of a prophecy. When they had fulfilled all that was written. And he's talking here about the religious rulers, these evil people. They're fulfilling the things that God said they would. They took him down from the cross. They laid him in the tomb. In verse 33, he says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. Again, this idea of fulfilling of promises. Who did God make all these promises to? The church? Israel. All right? These, all through the First Testament, God is making promises to Israel. Now, if you remember back when we started the book of Acts, I said that this book is about the redemption of Israel. This book is about God fulfilling His promises to Israel. But we see at Pentecost, the church comes into existence, and we see the church getting in on all the promises of Israel, because the church is Israel, the new Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. God had promised His people that He would redeem them. Isaiah 1:27, "Zion will be redeemed with justice, and the repentant ones with righteousness." God made these promises with Israel, and they are fulfilled in the church because the church is new Israel. We are Zion. We are the kingdom of God. Paul shows that the Jews' rejection and killing of Jesus did not in any way thwart God's plan. They rather did exactly according to Scripture. They carried out all that was written. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning Him. This is referring again to these evil rulers. Now here he echoes both Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and the prayer of the early church, which shows that the crucifixion of Jesus only fulfilled what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. God planned that the Lord Jesus Christ would die from eternity past. We read in Revelation that He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The cross, people, was planned by God. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't God said, "Now what do I do? How do I fix this? It's a big mess." It was planned by God. Listen, as was the betrayal of Judas. Plenty of prophecy is that. Prophecy about that. As was the complicity of the high priest. As was the role played by the Roman government. These things didn't happen by chance. They were part of a grand design. God both foreknew and predetermined this plan. And don't miss the implications of this. Listen, it means, hang on to this, that God's plan includes the sinful acts of men. That's hard. People don't like, what? That doesn't mean that God's a sinner. God is absolutely righteous. Neither does it alleviate men from the responsibility in sinning. Men are responsible for both their actions and their attitudes. But listen, here's what we have to understand. Those attitudes and actions are not outside the realm of God's plan. That's how big God is. It is important for you to know this for several reasons. Unless this is true, the doctrine of divine sovereignty cannot stand. God can't be in control if men are doing things on their own. Because something's going to mess up God's plan. Some mosquito's going to mess up His plan. Some mosquito's going to carry malaria to one of his servants. And God said, I had a plan for that guy to do this. He can't do it. Now he's dead. I got to go to plan B. God would be changing the plans. Oh, man, he would need a real big eraser. Because he'd always be changing the plans. If God isn't only in control of some things, then he's not in control. I guess you can understand that, right? But God is in control of all things. And this includes all things that come into your life. Now, sometimes you say, well, that's not real comforting. I don't like. Well, let me tell you something. This is something you know. God is a lot smarter than you are. Okay? Right? He's a lot smarter. He's infinite in his understanding. So we need to learn to trust him. And you know, the problem is, when we read the stories in scriptures, we read them already knowing the endings. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you read the story of Joseph, you know what the ending is. You've heard it probably before you ever read it, right? So you know that even Joseph was a slave for 17 years. You know, hey, he's going to get to be number two man in all of Egypt, and he's going to rule, and it's going to be really cool. Well, for 17 years, he's in prison. Why? He did what was right. He ends up in prison. His brothers hate him. He's in prison. He had a dream, but this dream's not being fulfilled. For 17 years, he's in prison. And he has no clue, but he still loves and worships God and holds fast to his integrity. And someday God lifts him up and exalts him. You know, the scripture says that. God exalts the humble, gives grace to the humble. So we don't understand God's plan, but he's in control. And that includes your life, people. Therefore, he can guarantee that his promises that he makes are going to be fulfilled. And when we come to realize the sovereignty of God, I think we come to a much higher view of God. The Bible teaches that the sovereignty of God is absolute, it is irresistible, it is infinite. God does as he pleases. See, this is the one benefit of being God. Prerogatives of deity. You get to do what you want. I can't do everything I want. God can. He does as he pleases. There's no one to, hey, what are you doing that for? No one to question him. He has no one to answer to. He's God. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He just does what he wants to do because he's God. But he's a righteous God, which is really good. So whatever takes place in time, that's today, tomorrow, in our time, whatever takes place is but the outworking of that which he planned from eternity. See, God has a plan. And he is working that plan. Look at Ephesians 1:11. And also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. See, God has a purpose. It says, who works all things, that's his daily working in our life. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, God has a counsel. He has a will. He laid his plan out, and he is now working that plan. Paul goes on to say, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. Now notice here that what Paul is preaching is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's focusing on Jesus. And he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, quoting scripture. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among the fathers, underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Listen, here's what we have to understand. What he is preaching here is nothing new. Everything Paul's preaching comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. First he cites Psalm 2, then he cites Isaiah 55:3, dealing with the mercies of David. Now the you here is plural, pointing to God's people. But the holy and sure promises were mediated to them through David's promised descendant, the Messiah. And a dead Messiah couldn't fulfill the promises of David to have one of his descendants sit on the throne forever, as we've already read in 2 Samuel 7. Only a perpetually living Messiah could do that. Then as Peter did in Pentecost, Paul cites Psalm 16:10, showing that it could not have applied to David, this not undergoing decay. This is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. David did die. David did undergo decay, but applies to David's descendant, the Messiah. Thus, Paul's argument so far is that God has given His promise to send a Savior to His chosen people, Israel. He had kept that promise by sending Jesus, the Son of David, in fulfillment of the prophecies given hundreds of years before. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, the Lord Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things, which you could not be free through the law of Moses. You see, he's telling a contrast here. Moses, that law, not going to help you. You're not going to be freed from that. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Now, what's interesting here is Paul uses the word that becomes the center of his gospel, the word justified. He uses it twice here. Unfortunately, the New American Standard kind of hides that and really diminishes the impact by using this word freed. Everyone who believes is free. What Paul really says is everyone who believes is justified from all things for which he could not be justified through the law of Moses. The Greek word used here, dikaiō, is justified. And it refers to more than our sins being taken away for forgiveness. And this is important, people, you understand this. It refers to God declaring us righteous. It's like if you did something wrong and they said, okay, we're not going to hold that crime against you. Well, that's nice. It's nice to have that forgiveness. But this is beyond that. It is declaring you righteous in His sight through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God as if we had never sinned. Which, people, do you understand we're in a better position than Adam? Adam was sinless. We have no potential, though, to ever stray from the position we are in Christ Jesus, because we are in Him. We stand before Him as if we'd never sinned. And it's because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to our account. This is the first occasion that we have recorded of Paul's using this great word, which he so frequently uses in the book of Romans and Galatians and many of his other writings. This is justification by faith. Now, how is this justification and this forgiveness achieved? It is through the cross, he says. We have nothing to do. He has done it all. What then do we have to do to be saved? It says, for everyone who believes is justified. And here we go back again to this simple premise of the gospel. Believe this. Believe it. You know, the angel told Cornelius, you get Peter. Peter's going to give you the words of life. And that's exactly what Peter said. Peter tells him all the things Jesus did. And then he says, believe this. Doesn't tell them to do anything. Peter doesn't say you need to get baptized, you need to join the church, you need to sign a card, you need to pray a prayer. None of that stuff. You know, the sinner's prayer, no one can get saved without praying the sinner's prayer, right? Where is that in the Bible? Where is the sinner's prayer at in there? It's funny, it's not even in there, but you ask him, well, you got to pray this prayer. What prayer? I don't see you get saved by praying a prayer. You get saved by believing the truths of the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is the very same message that Peter preached. Salvation does not come as a work that we do, whether it be a prayer, whether it be joining the church, whether it be baptism, anything. It comes as a response from our hearts through the working of God the Holy Spirit within us as we learn what He has done for us. No man there chose whether he would believe or not. And we're going to look at this next week in more detail. Some believed and responded because they were given life by God. If you think that you're standing before God is because of anything in you, whether it be your choice, your basic goodness, your religious practices, you don't understand the gospel of His grace. The gospel is about God. Here's the gospel. God saves sinners. That's the gospel. God, the infinite, almighty, everlasting God, saves, does everything from beginning to end, sinners. Those who have no deserving of His favor at all. He reaches out and He saves them by His grace. And all we have to do is believe the gospel to be saved. God's sovereign grace means that we are saved in spite of, not because of anything in ourselves. What about those who don't respond? What about those who don't believe? Well, Paul issues a warning here. Notice he says in verse 40, take heed so that the things spoken of the prophets may not come upon you. What prophets? Well, then he goes on to say, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Here he is quoting from Habakkuk the prophet. Habakkuk 1:5 says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Now the context of Habakkuk's words was the approach of invaders. Habakkuk warned Judah of the impending judgment that God was to bring them through the Babylonians because of their unrepentant hearts. The implication is just as God surely carried out that judgment, so He's going to bring destruction on you if you reject this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, His gracious promise of salvation through faith. Now, let me wrap this up this morning. What I want you to see here in this text is that it's utterly, completely saturated with God. 16 times Paul presses home the truth that God is the central actor in history. Let me run through this just real quick. He says, the God of this people Israel. In other words, it's God who chose Israel. He says, He made the people great. It was God who made them great in their stay in Egypt. They didn't want anything of their doing. God did it. It says, with an uplifted arm, He led them out. God carried them out of Egypt. He was the one who did it. Verse 18 says, God carried Israel in the wilderness like a father carries a child. Verse 19 says, it was God who destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now think about this. Look at what it says. He had destroyed seven nations. That's a reference to God, right? Now, when those Israelites got into Canaan, what did they do? Did they all sit down and sip tea or wine under the trees and watch as God just wiped out the seven nations? They had swords and they were in battle, getting bloody, cutting people, killing people, cutting off people's heads, getting killed themselves. And yet the text says, He destroyed it. And I want you to see that he's stressing here the hand of God in all human activity. Yes, they did it, but God gave them the victory. It was God who gave Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance, verse 19. Verse 20, it was God who gave them judges. Verse 21, it was God who gave Israel first King Saul. Verse 22, it was God who removed Saul. It was God who raised up David. Verse 23, it was God who brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The verse says at the end of it, God did it as He promised. He did it according to promise. He made a promise, He's fulfilling that promise. Verse 27, Paul tells us that even those who do not know God nevertheless did what God planned and prophesied. Verse 29, Paul tells us that what was happening in the arrest and trial and the death of Jesus was not mainly the work of man. It was God's plan laid out in Scripture. Verse 30, it's God who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul's point is that God has been at work from the beginning and was at work in the death and resurrection. He's at work in the sending the message of salvation. Now let me ask you something. As we read through this history and we see God everywhere, is this the way you tell stories about your life and about history, about what happened? I mean, when you tell somebody about, you know, God did this, and yesterday God led me to cut my grass. And so I got out there and I cut my grass and God led me to do that. And then God led me. And then guess what happened? You know, we saw a car. God caused a car crash in front of my... Is that how we tell history? No, that's not. I say, yesterday, I cut the grass. Yesterday, I saw a wreck. But Paul chose to preach this way. He consciously chose to narrate the story this way because he's making a statement, people. It is God's world. He made it, He owns it, everyone in it, and He works in it. He is guiding it to its appointed goals. Everything, without exception, everything has to do with God and gets its main meaning from God. People, that's why life today is so meaningless to so many people. We're trying to fill it with something besides God. We're created by Him to serve Him. That is all of life. Our purpose as human beings is to enjoy God and to serve Him forever. That's the destiny. And when we try to find pleasure in so many other things, there's an emptiness. There's a sadness. Because it's all about God. Now, how about your life? Is that true of your life? Does it revolve around God? Does it center on God? Does He take up your time, your energies, your finances? Is your life about God? Jonathan McCormick, who was 17 years old when he died in his sleep last Sunday, in his homeschool yearbook that he would be graduating next week, he wrote this: "My name is Jonathan McCormick, and I have been homeschooled all my life. Homeschooling is definitely an advantage because I have been able to see that God is important in all areas of life." Everything. You know, the secular education, are they teaching you that? Huh? There is no God. You don't need God. We, you know, just do what you want to do. They've taken him out, and he says, "I've learned that God is important in all areas of life, and most of all, how to have a Christian worldview. Everything in the world should relate to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through God and what God says. And all our response should be godly. This only happens, people, as we spend time in the Word of God, learn what the Scriptures say, and then live it out." Before we end this morning, I got to do this. Look at this verse. We'll get to this next week, but as Paul and Barnabas were going out, they finished the service at the synagogue. Paul preached his little message. It took about, if it's really what there is in Luke, if there wasn't more to it, it takes about a minute. I think there's probably more that he preached. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. You know, I read this and I think I marvel at this, because what happened here is the same thing that happens to me every Sunday. I get done preaching, everybody begs me to come back next week and speak some more. Yeah. And what's amazing, you know what the rest of the story is? You know what happens when they come back the next Sunday? Anybody know? You know what happens? It says the whole city showed up. Incredible. We'll see that next week. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for Paul. He is truly an inspiration. Truly a motivation to me, Father, that in the midst of sickness, presses on with one goal: to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to all who are here. Father, please convict our hearts. Lord, so many things preoccupy our time, our efforts. Help us to focus on what's really important in life. And may all of life revolve around you, Lord. May you be the center of our world. Thank you, Father, for this text, for this narrative. May we learn from it. May we seek to emulate Paul in his desire to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.